Tonight we're in the book of Habakkuk, and we pick it up in the middle of chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 9 and take it all the way through the end of the book. We need to remember that last week we saw that the prophet Habakkuk was struggling with this whole idea that God was using, or would use, I should say, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to come and bring judgment against the nation of Judah. The reason why that was difficult for Habakkuk and others in his day was not because they didn't believe that Judah was worthy of judgment. They could look around at the sinful state of their society. They could look around at the depravity and the way that people have turned their back on God. They knew that Judah was ripe for judgment. What bothered them was that God was raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to bring the judgment. You see, because as bad as the people of Judah were, as bad as the corruption at the temple and in the city of Jerusalem was, it still wasn't as bad as the wickedness of the king and the empire of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, the king over Babylon. And so it troubled Habakkuk. It troubled the people of Judah that God said he would bring his judgment by an even more wicked people. There was something about that just didn't seem fair. And last week we saw how God really began dealing with the theme in Habakkuk chapter 2, that he knows how to deal with the wicked. He knows how to deal with those who are unjust. And now that thought sort of continues in as we pick it up into verse 9 of Habakkuk chapter 2, where God will pronounce four woes to silence sinful man. You see, God wants Habakkuk to know that he is a righteous God, that he does punish evildoers, and even though he may raise up a wicked nation, such as the Babylonians, to bring judgment upon a less wicked people, in this case the Judeans, God will know how to deal with the Babylonians in his own time and in his own way. We pick it up now, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. First the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. God here addresses the greedy man and tells him that he's ripe for judgment. He speaks to those who covet evil gain for his house. You see, the greedy man will do his very best to protect himself. In this very passage here, verse 9, it says that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. He does his best to protect himself, yet all his best will come to nothing, because God will judge the greedy man. And again, Habakkuk is dealing with these great themes of God's justice, and God will bring restoration and rightness to all things. It's interesting here how it speaks of the greedy man, where it says in verses 10 and 11 that he has sinned against his own soul. You know, the greedy man thinks in terms of nothing but gain, but he ends up losing his own soul. Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12 of the greedy man who just added house after house and bigger barn after bigger barn. And in the end, he was judged to be a complete fool because he had amassed all this wealth, but had made no attempt to store up anything for eternity. You see, the greedy man who sins against his own soul will be judged by God. Matter of fact, it says here, for the stone will cry out from the wall. It's as if Habakkuk pictures a beautiful house built by a greedy man, and the very stones of the house cry out from the wall against that man's greed. Now, in verse 12, we take our focus off the greedy man, and we take a look at the violent man. Look at it here, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, the Lord is not only displeased with the greedy, he also pronounces a woe against the violent. And in response to the violent man, God promises that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. You know, the violent man thinks that his might makes right, and so he feels free to abuse other people for his gain. As both a correction and a rebuke, the Lord reminds the violent man that he will ultimately triumph. The Lord God in heaven will emerge victorious. And at the end of it all, it won't be the violent man who covers the earth with his glory. No, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So the Lord has given a rebuke to the greedy, a rebuke to the violent. Look at it here in verse 15. God gives a woe or a rebuke to the drunkard. It says right here, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look upon his nakedness. You're filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it." You see, through the prophet Habakkuk, the Lord rebukes both the drunk and those who promote drunkenness. Though they feel that the alcohol makes them feel good, God rightly says of them, and did you notice it here in verse 16, that you are filled with shame instead of glory. Isn't that interesting? People go out and they get drunk and they party it up, and they feel like they're filling themselves with something good, with something refreshing, with something wonderful that makes them feel great. But if you've ever been around or been in those sort of circumstances yourself, you know very well that the words of the prophet are correct, that it fills people with shame instead of glory. You know, in Ephesians 5:18, Paul calls drunkenness dissipation. Do you know what dissipation is? Drunkenness is a waste. That's what dissipation is. It's a waste of resources that should be submitted unto Jesus. John Trapp, the old Puritan commentator, he writes of drinking all the three outs. I read that once and I said, "What are you talking about, Trapp? All the three outs?" He says, that is, you drink ale out of the pot, money out of the purse, and wit out of the head. I think that's true. That's what happens when a person is given over to drunkenness. And when we think about the damage of drunkenness, it goes far beyond the act itself and into what it affects in lives and families. You know, yearly in the United States, alcohol is responsible for almost 100,000 deaths, 25,000 of those by drunk drivers alone. It's responsible for 6 million non-fatal injuries and more than $100 billion in economic losses, such as unemployment and the loss of productivity and efficiency. It is. It's a shame. It's not a glory. You may feel a sense of glory, or you can hold your liquor, or you can get drunk and keep your wits about you, but you've lost your wits. You see, in fact, it says here that the cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you. It says that right there in verse 16. The drunk and those who promote drunkenness, they love their own cup full of drink. And now God promises a cup for them, a cup of judgment and a just recompense for their sin. Look at it now in verse 18. He's spoken to the greedy man, to the violent man, to the drunkard, and now to the idolater in verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, "Awake," to silent stone, "Arise, it shall teach." Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and in it there's no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The third woe is pronounced against the idolater, the man who makes an image out of wood. And it says, "Woe to him who says to wood, 'Awake,'" in verse 19. You see, having dealt with the greedy man and the violent man and the drunken man, now God speaks to the idolater who treats an inanimate object as if it had life and intelligence. You might be thanking or praising yourself today because you're not an idolater and you don't bow down before a statue in this way. Well, how about this? Are you worshiping your car? Are you worshiping your bank account? Are you worshiping your home? Are you worshiping your career? You see, all of these things are idolatry, I should say. And the real crime behind it is not only have you turned your worship away from the true and living God, but you've turned it on to something that's weak and contemptible. Look at it here at the end of verse 19. Habakkuk exposes the foolishness of this sin. He says, "In it there's no breath at all, but the Lord is in His holy temple." You're investing your time and your money and your heart and your soul into something that has no breath at all. But in contrast to that, the Lord is in His holy temple. You see, in contrast to those lifeless idols, the Lord is alive and well in His holy temple. And the foolishness of the idolater will be exposed by the majesty of the living God. You see, through all of this, God's point is remarkably proven to the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk could not understand why God would judge a sinful nation. Again, that was Judah. He recognized the sinfulness of his own nation. But he couldn't understand why God would judge a sinful nation by an even more sinful nation, and that was Babylon. Yet God reminds Habakkuk of his own wisdom and strength and of his ultimate triumph over the wicked. God knew that Babylon was filled with the proud, that it was filled with the greedy, that it was filled with the violent, that it was filled with the drunkards, and that it was filled with the idolaters, and God knew how to deal with them all. This is his assurance to the prophet Habakkuk, that he doesn't have to fear that God will know how to deal with the nation of Babylon. Now, let's take a look at chapter 3 now, with which we conclude the prophecy of Habakkuk. Verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Friends, I would almost ask you if there's anything you remember from the book of Habakkuk. There's some precious things that we've seen already both this week and last week when we took a look at the first chapter and a half. But I want you to notice this one line in the first couple of verses of chapter 3 where it simply says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. You see, the first two chapters of Habakkuk give us the prophet's question and answer time with God. Now that God has answered Habakkuk, the prophet brings a prayer to close the book. And that's what chapter 3 is. It's a prayer. And the prayer of Habakkuk begins with a plea for revival. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. You see, Habakkuk simply prays for revival. He knows how God once worked, and he knows how God's people once responded to that work. And Habakkuk wants to see that again. I want you to notice that the prayer of Habakkuk shows us something about revival. It shows us that revival is the work of God. It is not the achievement of man. Now, there's something that man can do and that man must do for revival. And that's simply pray, to cry out to God and to plead for His reviving work. But I want you to notice the prayer. Revive your work. You see, often my prayer to God is not, Lord, revive your work. Honestly speaking, and maybe you can share with me on this as well. Often my prayer is really, Lord, revive my work in the midst of the years. But you see, I have to have a heart and a mind for God's work far bigger than my portion of it. Well, you're at the same place, aren't you? Isn't it easy for us just to get interested in our own work and we subtly shift into that place where instead of seeking God and looking for His plan and for Him to His agenda, we come to the place where essentially we're just asking God to bless our agenda. Charles Spurgeon said this. He put it off very well. He said, "Shake off all the bitterness of everything that has to do with self. or with party. And now pray, Lord, revive thy work. And if thy work happen to be more in one branch of the church than in another, Lord, give that the most reviving. Give us all the blessing. But do let thine own purposes be accomplished, and let thine own glory come of it. And we will be well content, though we should be forgotten and unknown. You see, at the same time, this must be a personal prayer. It's not just a prayer to God to revive his work, but isn't it also a plea that God would revive us? We too often blame the church for sin, for corruption, for laziness, for prayerlessness, for a lack of spiritual power or whatever have you. And we forget along the way that we are the church. Friends, I guess I would just put it to you this way. Pray for personal revival. Diligently search yourself. A famous old evangelist once said that if you really want to pray for revival, this is the way you go about it. You go to a place and you make a circle on the ground. Maybe you use some chalk or some tape, and you make a circle and you put a chair in the midst of that circle and you cry out to God and you say, Lord God, send revival and let it begin inside of this circle. You see, as long as our attitude is, Lord, revive them, revive them, revive them, those prayers don't go very far. It has to be, Lord, revive me. Lord, revive us. I'm the one who needs revival, Lord. And so search yourself. Check your conduct. Does your walk glorify the Lord as it should? How about your private conduct that only the Lord sees? Does that glorify the Lord as it should? Check your conversation. Is your speech profane or is it impure? Do you talk about Jesus with other people? Check your communion. Are you living a growing, abiding life with Jesus? That's when we need revival, friends, when we fall short in our communion, in our conversation, or in our conduct. And now God hears this prayer of the prophet Habakkuk again in verse 2. He says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. Habakkuk longs for God to do a work that's evident to everyone as a work of God. He prays that revival would be known at a definite time and place. He says, in the midst of the years, not just that revival would be known as an idea in somebody's head, that everybody would be able to see that a remarkable work of God has happened, not a remarkable work of man. Oh, how we long for God to do something among us. Something so wonderful that it's evident that His fingerprints are on it. Those are the things that really get you excited, aren't they? The things that go on, the circumstances where you see the hand of God emerge, and it's just so evident that this is not the work of man at all, but it has God's fingerprints all over it. Just such a work is described with the very last line of verse 2. The Lord inspired Habakkuk to say this, but it was Habakkuk that prayed this unto the Lord. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk prays knowing well that they don't deserve revival. And so what does he pray for? He prays for mercy. The idea is simply, Lord, I know that we deserve your wrath, but in the midst of wrath, remember mercy and send revival among us. You see, we don't wish to be an accuser of the brethren. But friends, we need to be able to say that, Lord, we don't deserve revival from you. It's not like we have become so holy and so righteous that, Lord, we're twisting your arm and compelling you to send revival. No, Lord, we plead for it, but we plead for it on the ground of mercy, not on the ground of deserving. Spurgeon put it this way in a prayer. He said, O God, have mercy upon your poor church and visit her and revive her. She has but a little strength, but she's desired to keep your word. Oh, refresh her, restore to her your power, and give her yet to be great in this land. That's our prayer for God's work among us as well. Now, in verse 3, Habakkuk continues on in his prayer, in his meditation of the Lord, and it's really an extended section continuing all the way through verse 15. And I'll read this section. It'll take me a few moments to do it, but I want you to catch some of the power and majesty, because in the midst of this, Habakkuk has a sense that God is answering his prayer, and he sees this great work of God happening right here in verses 3 through 15. So just maybe sit back and listen while I read this majestic passage. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. Before Him went pestilence, and fever followed at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were You displeased with the rivers? Was Your anger against the rivers? Was Your wrath against the sea that You rode on Your horses, Your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over Your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw You and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of Your arrows they went, at the shining of Your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of Your people, for the salvation with Your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare the foundation to neck. By laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with His own arrows the head of His villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. The rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with Your horses through the heap of great waters. You see, as Habakkuk prays for revival, he begins to praise the God who brings revival. And in this majestic song of praise, it's punctuated by several expressions of Selah, as in the Psalms. Habakkuk glorifies the power and the majesty of God. You know, it's good to praise God like this, to consider His greatness and to declare His greatness. And God's people need to do more of this kind of praise of God. You know, it's good to praise God because it gives appropriate honor and glory to Him. It's good to praise God because it declares the Lord's specific works. It's good to praise God because it teaches and reminds us of who God is and what He's done. It's good to praise God because it places man in proper perspective under God. And it's good to praise God because it builds confidence in the power and in the works of God. And here he pictures God coming in majestic judgment with the mountains and the hills fleeing from Him. God coming with all of His armies, with all of His armies, and the earth trembles before Him. But as He comes forth to bring judgment, He also comes on behalf of His people. Did you notice that in verse 13? It says, "You went forth for the salvation of Your people, for salvation with Your anointed." You see, as Habakkuk remembers how God has saved in the past, it makes him full of faith for what God can do right now and in the future. He also declares that salvation is brought with Your anointed. And of course, the anointed one is Jesus Christ Himself. You're aware of that, aren't you? The Hebrew word for anointed there is Mashiach. And we get our English word Messiah, or the Greek word Christ, from that. When you call Jesus, Jesus Christ, you're calling Him Jesus, Anointed One. And the Lord's Anointed One is none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and He's the one who brings salvation for His people. And so in this meditation, where right after the prayer for revival, Habakkuk meditates on the glory and the majesty of God, fearful to evildoers, but comforting for God's people, because they know that He brings salvation for the Lord's people. Verse 16, here's Habakkuk's response. He says, "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You know, when Habakkuk heard all of this, his body trembled. He shows us the proper response of man under the sovereign power of God. He recognizes his own weakness, his own low standing before this God of all majesty and power. He's like Peter down at the feet of Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And then the prophet remembers that the Babylonians are coming. That it says he will invade him with his troops. You see, this work of the God of sovereign power and majesty, this work of sending the Babylonian army. Friends, this is God's work of bringing judgment against Judah. And in the midst of all of that, Habakkuk makes this dramatic statement in verse 17. Let me read that to you again. It's glorious just to read it. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You know, in almost a vision, Habakkuk sees the Judean countryside desolate, perhaps from the invading Babylonian army, perhaps from a natural calamity. But in the midst of this almost complete loss, where there's no food in the field, where the flocks are afflicted, where the grapes yield nothing, and where the olive trees are barren, Habakkuk can still rejoice in the Lord. You see, he knows that this God of majesty and power is not diminished because man faces difficult trials. You know, sometimes we think if God is so great, if God is so powerful, then how come I'm going through a hard time? Habakkuk knew that this was the wrong question and the wrong attitude. Instead, he says, "I know you're strong and mighty, Lord, and if we're in desolate circumstances, it's because we deserve it. I'll praise you still. I'll even rejoice in you in this difficult time." You see, and that's why Habakkuk says in verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will have joy in the God of my salvation." You see, with the desolate circumstances like he just described. And friends, we could get all spiritual about it. You know, it's almost easier for Habakkuk to say to us, "Well, there's no fruit on the vine. There's no food in the field." How about if he said this, "You just lost your job. They want to take your car away. You feel like you're completely lost." Sometimes we're almost glad that the Bible was originally written to an agricultural economy, to an agricultural community, because it almost makes the things seem more distant. Not many of us are farmers in a field. But bring the application right back to you. When you lose your job, can you still rejoice in the Lord? When there's no money to pay the bills, can you still rejoice in the Lord? You see, with the kind of desolate circumstances that Habakkuk just described, he can't find any joy in the fig tree. There's no joy in the vines, or in the fields, or in the flock. Yet God is unchanged. He can rejoice in the Lord, because He is unchanging. I want you to notice as well, that Habakkuk didn't just practice positive thinking. He didn't just shut out the idea of the barren fig tree and the empty cattle stalls. No, he looked at them and he said, "Look at that fig tree, it's barren. The olive tree is desolate. The fields have no food." He saw the problems for what they were. Ladies and gentlemen, walking by faith does not mean living in a let's pretend world. It means looking at the problems and owning up to them and seeing them just for what they are, nevertheless realizing that God is greater than all of the problems. It's recognizing the reality of the problems in front of you but realizing at the same time that the Lord God enthroned in heaven is an even greater reality. I found something interesting on these verses here, that Benjamin Franklin, who was not a Christian, though he had a great respect for the Bible, he used Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, to confound a group of sophisticated, cultured people who despise the Bible. You see, one time when he was in Paris, and he served there as an ambassador for a period, when he was in Paris, he heard this group of people mocking the Bible, and they mocked Benjamin Franklin for his admiration of the Bible. So one evening, he came among them and said that he had a manuscript containing an ancient poem. Then he was quite impressed by the poem, and he wanted to read it to them. And so he read to them the passage that I just read to you, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And then when the listeners heard it, they received it with such praise and admiration. They said, "What a magnificent poem that is!" And they wanted to know where they could get copies of it. Franklin told them, "You just look it up in Habakkuk chapter 3. Oh, God's word is good, isn't it?" And with that, we look at the last verse of the prophet Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19. He concludes with this idea, "The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me to walk on my high hills, the chief musician with my stringed instruments." You know, the prophet Habakkuk can only say what he said in verse 19, because he came to the place of faith described in verses 17 and 18. He can only properly say, "The Lord God is my strength," after he prayed the prayer of faith in the previous verses. You see, he rightly declared that his strength was not in full fig trees. It wasn't in abundant fields or fat cattle in the stalls. No, it wasn't in fig trees or in vines or in fields or in flocks, but his strength was only in the Lord God. You know, we might even say that what we praise is our strength. If by a man's words or life or heart, he lives to praise his own achievements, his own resources, and then those things are his strength. But if a man by his words, by his life or by his heart, if that man praises a person or an idea, then you can say those things are his strength. On the other hand, we demonstrate that the Lord God is our strength when we praise him. And the great benefit of this is shown in verse 19. Take a look at it again. "The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills." Habakkuk thought of the deer running about on the high hills, never losing a step and never falling. And more than that, the deer doesn't just walk about on the high places. That deer, well, it absolutely dances and leaps on the hills. They're full of life. They're full of joy. And so in the same way the prophet declares, "God will set my steps so firmly and lively that I'm not just going to survive. I'm going to dance and leap about." Habakkuk says, "As I trust in him, he won't allow me to slip or fall. And I'm going to do a lot more than merely plod along the way. He's going to allow me to skip about with life and with joy." Friends, do you catch that heart from the prophet Habakkuk? You know, he prophesied in a difficult time when this mighty army of judgment from the Babylonians was on the horizon, and his heart and his mind were filled with a lot of questions from God. "God, how can you allow this? I know we're a wicked nation, God, but how can you bring an even more wicked nation among us to bring judgment upon us?" And God brought such strength and comfort to Habakkuk because Habakkuk put his trust, put his praise, put his confidence in the Lord God in heaven. He became confident that the Lord knew how to judge the wicked in his own way, in his own time, and that it was the place of Habakkuk and all of God's people. Instead of fretting about what God will do with the wicked, it's our place to come before the Lord and to plead before him and to say, "Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years." When we do that, then we come to a glorious place of praise where our confidence isn't in ourselves, but it's in the Lord and in the greatness of His work. Let's pray and ask God to bring our heart to the same place that He brought the prophet Habakkuk to. Lord, when we read this from the prophet Habakkuk, we cry out, Lord, and we say, Lord, revive us in the midst of the years. I say, Lord, revive me. I cry out to You, Lord God. I say, Lord, that You're my strength, that I will trust in You. Make that the prayer of our heart, God. Make it the passion of our soul. And Lord, when we're troubled by what seems to be the prosperity of the wicked, and we wonder where Your hand is towards them, then Lord God, give us a surpassing confidence that You know exactly what You're doing, and we don't need to fret or to be afraid. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness to us and for Your word. We love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.